and welcome to Portland Christian Center's podcast. The following message is part 8 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in the book of Romans. This message is presented to us by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. So now, let's join him as he shares with us this week's message.
There was a little girl whose father is a pastor, and she said to him one day, "Daddy, before you speak, why do you always bow your head and close your eyes?" And he said to her, "Well, honey, it's because I'm asking God to help me with my sermon." And she said, "But Daddy, why doesn't God help?" Well, he does if we ask. And so I think we should just ask that God would help me today and help you to open your heart to hear what his magnificent word has to say to us. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you and we open our Bibles and we open our hearts to hear from you. And I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help me to be accurate to what your word is saying. I pray that you would help me to proclaim it boldly and fearlessly. And I pray that it would be done in a way that we can find application, we can bring application of it into our own lives. And I pray for everyone that's sitting here today that our hearts would be open. We know that your word says that spiritual things that are found in the Bible are not understood unless it comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that your spirit would just be at work today to open up our hearts, to help us to hear and to understand and to put into practice the things that we're talking about. So we ask this, we ask for your help, we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But before we do that, I want to take you once again to what I believe is the critical core of this book. Really, the critical core of the New Testament. I want us to take a look at this because nothing else about Romans really makes sense. We're now about 8 weeks into this series. So let's come back and review it. But nothing else about Romans really makes sense. In fact, nothing else about the Christian faith makes sense, for that matter, apart from this one verse. And this one verse is now found on the screens. You'll see it. And it's from Romans chapter 11, verse 36. This is what I'm calling our ground zero for Romans. Really, it's the ground zero of New Testament theology. It says, "For everything comes from God and exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever." And that's why we're calling this series on Romans Soli Deo Gloria. It's a Latin phrase that means glory to God alone. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's why we exist as a church. For the glory of God alone. Everything. In the Greek language, that means everything. Everything exists for God's purposes. And so I want us to really absorb this into our hearts as we go through this series. I hope you won't let go of this concept. That's really what this book is all about, even though we pull it apart and look at it piece by piece. The overarching theme here is that that we all exist, this all exists for the glory of God alone. So that we can absorb it into our hearts, I want you to say this verse with me out loud. Every voice reading together, "For everything comes from God and exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever." Now, if you begin with that premise, that God created it all, that he owns it all, that he works it all for his purpose, that he uses it all for his glory, including your life and mine, then God has every right to call the shots as to how we are to live and come into and be in right relationship with him. As Pastor Caleb said last week, if God did all of this, if God created all of this, then God has the right to tell us how it's to be done. That's why for the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been arguing the utter futility of man trying to gain right standing with God through his own efforts, rather than accepting God's plan for righteousness. God's plan for righteousness, or what we call the gospel, the good news, the plan of salvation. So for that reason, if God created it all, and God has the right to tell us how we're to live, then it's understandable that Paul has been pretty tough on those who preempt the Creator's plan for their own plan of salvation, to define their own purpose for life, to create their own path to God. And so Paul has been dishing out for the first three chapters of Romans some pretty tough love to people who are going their own way. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that those who do that, that those who go their own way, are under God's judgment. That's been the tough part of this message that we've been hearing from the Apostle Paul, that they're under God's judgment, and furthermore, it's their own fault. He says they're without excuse. Why is that? Because they deliberately suppress or ignore or reject the truth, evidence that God himself has planted, evidence as to his existence, and evidence as to his right to rule over this world and over our lives. Evidence that God has made plain, the book of Romans says, through creation. That is, that the design of the cosmos, the order of the world, reveals a divine designer. That orderliness reveals, implies that there was something or somebody, someone who did all of this. Not only that, but through conduct, that the universal knowledge of right and wrong reveals a divine lawgiver. Anywhere you go in the world to look at civilized cultures, nations, people groups, the most backwater tribe, there is a sense of right and wrong. It is universal. Where did that come from if not from the divine lawgiver? And then through conscience, that the universal presence of human guilt reveals a divine moral agent that implanted that within the human heart. And then through contemplation, that the universal presence of human reason, as the philosopher Plutarch said, more importantly, as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, reveals a divine leader. Universal presence of human reason reveals a divine leader. Paul argues, the evidence proves that God is the designer and the creator, and therefore the master of all. So God is completely fair then in bringing mankind to account for rejecting him. Even if the whole world stands up and screams, that's not fair, but it's not fair, God. Look at the evidence. God is fair. He is completely fair, and he is completely just. Now, what I love about this passage that we're going to look at today, first of all, is that we're finally getting to the good news of the good news. I mean, Paul has been delivering some pretty tough stuff up to now, hasn't he? We're finally getting to the good news part of the good news. It's all good news, but this is the best part of the good news. And the second reason that I love this passage that we're about to look at this morning is that it's so simple. It is so simple. Not necessarily Paul's explanation of it. We've come to understand that the Apostle Paul is quite a complex thinker, isn't he? Sometimes he's hard to follow. So it's not Paul that's simple, but the plan for getting right with God is astoundingly easy when you think about it. Now, hopefully I'll be able to share that this morning in a simple way, but the plan for getting right with God is astoundingly easy. So easy, in fact, even a caveman can get it. I love those commercials. Even a caveman can get it. So this would be a good spot for you to turn to somebody and say, I think he's talking about you. Yeah. So easy, so simple. Anyone can get it. Even a caveman. And so I want to unpack, if we can make it all the way through these 11 verses, I want to unpack in these 11 verses, beginning in verse 21, the beautiful simplicity of the gospel. Beautiful simplicity of the good news. So, verse 21, but now, Paul is changing focus. He's switching gears. Up to now, the first three chapters, he's delivered the tough stuff. He's talked about the utter lostness of man apart from God. But now, he says, a righteousness from God, apart from law, notice the little L, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law, capital L, the law and the prophets testify. Now, if you're the kind that doesn't mind marking up your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to circle or underline the word righteousness there, because it's a key. It's a key to Romans. In fact, it's a key to the New Testament, the word righteousness. It's used, by my count, 44 times in the translation that I use, 44 times just in this one letter. This is a key to what Romans is all about. But unfortunately, I think it's been mostly misunderstood or misapplied in our day. You see, we often associate righteousness with behavior. That's a mistake. Obviously, there is behavior that comes out of righteousness, but to fundamentally understand righteousness as behavior is to take a wrong track with this. If people do right, we say that they behave righteously. But here in Romans and throughout the New Testament, righteousness doesn't directly touch on behavior. Did you know that? It doesn't directly touch on behavior. It simply means right standing with God. What is righteousness? It is right standing with God. Now, and I want you to get this because this is critical. This is the core of the gospel. Righteousness is not what you do. It is what you are. So please understand that. Let me say it again because I want you to get it. Write it down in your notes if you need to. Righteousness is not what you do, although we do righteous things. Righteousness is not what we do. It is what we are. Now, religion, which is mankind's attempt to find God or to gain favor with God, to appease God, whatever their definition of deity is. Religion is about what you do. Christianity is about what's been done for you. Religion is about what you do. Righteousness is about what's been done for you. That's critical to our understanding of and our experience of salvation. You see, your behavior, what you do, stems from what you are as a believer, as a Christian. What you are, righteous. Your behavior stems from what you are. But what you are, righteous, doesn't stem from what you do. It is a gift from God. Your righteousness, right standing with God, is a gift from God. Now, the core idea of righteousness is found in the word worth. I think when we understand that, we can get a better sense of what the Bible means when it talks about our righteousness or our right standing with God. The word worth. Now, self-worth is something that is universally pursued. All around the world, every culture, in every era, there's this relentless but futile pursuit of self-worth. Ever since the fall of man, ever since sin entered the world through the human race in the Garden of Eden, man was created in innocence, had perfect intimacy with God, relationship with God, but the entrance of sin devastated the sense of worth that we had just simply being God's creation, being creatures or sons and daughters of God. And so since then, we have been pursuing self-worth through our own efforts and never finding it. But the gospel comes along and it announces that real worth isn't something that you can pursue. It's not something that you can attain. It's not something that you can capture. But true worth is given to us. It's handed to us at the moment that we believe. That is, we express saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to look down at verse 22. It says, this righteousness that he's talked about in verse 21. This righteousness is from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. So what God hands to us as a gift when we believe is his own righteousness. Think about that. When we believe, God imputes to us. We'll talk about this in later messages here in Romans. When we believe, what God credits to us or imputes to us or hands to us is his own righteousness, which is something that cannot be improved upon. I mean, how do you make better God's righteousness? It's perfect righteousness, and it's given to us. That's why you can't work for it. That's why you can't save it. That's why your own efforts won't save you. By faith in Jesus, God gives us his righteousness, which places us in right standing with him, and it restores to us eternal worth that was forfeited, at least in our own thinking, in our own experience, in the Garden of Eden. We gain right standing with God, and we gain eternal worth. And there is no better news to mankind than that. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And then Paul adds two things in verse 21 about this righteousness. One, he says, it's apart from law, little l, law. In other words, it's not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can work for. It's not something that you can you can purchase through your good works. How could you ever afford God's righteousness? I mean, you can't. And it's not something that you ever deserve by being good enough. It has to be gifted to you. That's the only way you get God's righteousness or right standing with God. So, one, it's apart from law. And second, it's witnessed by both the law and the prophets. In other words, everything in the Old Testament pointed the way to salvation as being a gift from God. Even though the Old Testament has been misunderstood and misapplied, all of the Old Testament really is saying, you know, you observe the law doesn't gain you righteousness. You can try as you might, but you're still a sinner. And so the Old Testament forever destroys this notion that salvation or right standing with God can be gained through human effort. It just doesn't work. So the question then is, why do we need this gift of righteousness, and how do we get it? I want you to look at the next verse, verse 23. Why do we need to get the gift, and how do we get it? Well, verse 23 says why we need it. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you catch the word all? How much does all include? Kind of everything, huh? It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how wonderful people are, how hard they work, how hard they try, you know, how kind and loving and all of those wonderful things that we should be. You know, you can be as good as good can get. You can be 99% good, but you still miss the mark. You fall short of the glory of God. A lot of people think that, well, God grades on the curve. You know, you can be 98% good. No, God doesn't grade on the curve. You fall short of God's standards no matter what. I was thinking about this last night. As a family, watching TV. And I was wanting to watch religious TV, but my family wanted to watch something else. So we watched this show called Dancing with the Stars. How many of you watched that last night? Hey, you're not supposed to be dancing, okay? Come on. So there was this one contestant, a star on there, and they said this particular woman is the most, her image is the most downloaded image on the internet. And I made a very disparaging comment about her character. And as soon as I did that, the Holy Spirit just convicted me and whispered to me, you know, Ray, she may be far from me, maybe far from God, but God still loves her. And God sent his son to die on the cross for people just like that, just like you. So I may be 99.9% good. I think I am. Linda thinks it hovers around 75%, but it doesn't matter. I still miss the mark, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God or God's righteous standard. So that's why we need this gift of righteousness. How do we get it? Verse 24. And are justified, that word means just as if we had never sinned. Well, think about that. God makes you just as if you had never, ever sinned, which is the standard that God expects. He makes you just as if you had never sinned freely, doesn't cost you a thing, by his grace. That means unmerited favor, undeserved, unearned favor. Through the redemption, that is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to pay the price for our sins that came by Christ Jesus. So being right with God comes through the person of Jesus. Not just his teachings, not just his works, but it's Jesus himself who saves. That's why this gift of righteousness involves a personal relationship with Jesus. Not just a knowledge about him, but a personal encounter and a personal relationship with Jesus himself. And so if you're exploring faith, if you're a seeker, the time must come when you open your life to Jesus personally to ask him to be for you what he offers to be. Your Savior, the one who forgives you of your sins, and your Lord, the one who takes control of your life and leads you in the path of righteousness. Again, verse 22, this relationship, this personal relationship with Jesus comes through belief. It says, to all who believe. Belief, or faith, both are used in that verse, come from exactly the same Greek word. And it means more than just intellectual assent, more than just mental acknowledgement. I believe that Jesus existed, that he was a good teacher. It means more than that. It means total acceptance and absolute trust. It means to bet the farm, if you will, to stake your very life and eternity that there is a God, that he exists, and that he rewards those who wholeheartedly seek after him, and who totally surrender to him, and then who completely surrender their lives to serve his purposes through their lives. So belief, therefore, this belief that saves, or faith that saves, is simply the hand that takes the gift from the one who offers it. What's your part in this whole thing? Is simply through belief or faith to reach out and to accept the gift. How do you take a gift? How do you get a gift? You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You're not good. You just are given the gift. All you can do is to receive it. And that's what belief is. The gift, by the way, this gift of being right with God is offered to everyone. Everyone. Even people who reject it. The gift of right standing with God is made available to every human being who has ever lived and is alive today, no matter who they are or where they live. It's offered to all, but it is received only by those who take it. It's received only by those who reach out and take it, those who believe. And Paul says that it's God who accomplishes then our justification, making us just as if we had never sinned, freely by his grace, freely by his grace, and nothing else. That's the deal with Christianity. It is salvation through faith, by grace, and nothing else. That's why you can't add anything to it. You can't add Holy Communion like we're going to have tonight. You cannot add church membership like we're going to acknowledge tonight. Water baptism doesn't add to it. Tithing that we've received an offering this morning doesn't make you more righteous with God. Doesn't make you righteous with God. Serving in a ministry doesn't get you favor with God. God blesses it, but that's not what gains you favor. Humanitarian efforts, the fact that I go to Africa to work with the poor and to proclaim the good news over there, or that I go down to the Portland Rescue Mission and I serve there as I do, doesn't make me any more right with God or righteous with God, or any other kind of good work that people do doesn't make you right with God. In fact, if you depend on those, they destroy the only thing that can make your salvation work, the grace of God. Your works, if you depend on those, destroy the grace of God, the only thing that can bring you into right standing with God. The last part of verse 24 says that we receive grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul is underscoring the fact that Christ's death and resurrection is the only thing that actuates the gift of righteousness. The only thing. That's why Jesus says that he was the only way to the Father, only by his death and resurrection. And then Paul describes that in verses 25 through 26. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Sacrifice of atonement, the phrase there, again, if you would underline it or circle it or just make note of it, for you Greek students, is a single word, a single Greek word, is hilasterion. In some versions, it's translated expiation. Some of your translations, and other translations, older translations, it was sometimes translated propitiation. Those are big theological words, I know, and we don't use them a lot today, but I think they really do help us to understand, the meaning helps us to grasp what this atonement, the sacrifice of atonement is really all about. Expiation means to satisfy justice. To satisfy justice. And so when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied justice. He paid the price for God's justice. But that doesn't quite go far enough in what sacrifice of atonement means. The word propitiation refers to that which awakens love. It's a beautiful word. It's only used one other time in this particular form in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and it refers to a votive offering of love. In other words, an offering that fulfills a vow, the vow being that God committed, he promised, he covenanted to love us. It's a really, really quite a beautiful word. Both of those ideas, satisfaction of justice and the fulfillment of love or the offering of love, the awakening of God's love, are essential to this concept of the sacrifice of atonement. In other words, in Christ's death, when he died on the cross, God's love was awakened toward us, and he reached out to forgive our sins and to accept us and to establish us in relationship with him in his righteousness for all eternity. Yet at the same time, he satisfied his own justice by covering us with the righteousness of his Son. That means on the cross, Jesus faced all of God's judgment. On the cross, Jesus bore all of God's righteous wrath so that we wouldn't have to. That's good news. Jesus paid it all so we wouldn't have to. Jesus received what he didn't deserve, God's justice, so that we could receive what we didn't deserve, God's love. We received mercy. That is, we didn't get what we deserve. Jesus did. And we received grace. That is, what we didn't deserve, God's love. Jesus did that for us. That's the gospel. Well, I want to wrap it up, and we'll finish by reading verses 27 and 28. I know we'll leave off a couple of verses, and maybe next week we can pick those up. But let's end with this and then spend some time trying to find application. What does this mean for you and for me? And I want to read these two verses out of the Living Bible. I love the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase, and I pulled it off my shelf this week to read as I do. I compare a lot of different translations, and I love what it said, or how it said these two verses. I think it really captures Paul's thought. So you can follow along on the screen. It says, Paul says, verse 27, then what can we boast about doing to earn our salvation? What can we brag about in doing for our own salvation? Nothing at all, he says. Why is that? Because our acquittal, now that's exactly what happened. We were acquitted of the punishment, the guilt and the punishment that we deserved. We were acquitted. And our acquittal then by Christ's death is not based on our efforts. It is based on what Christ has done and our faith in him. So it is that we are saved by faith in Christ and not by the good things that we do. Paul is simply reconfirming here that the only basis by which we receive the gift of righteousness is grace and grace alone. Not self-righteousness. That's offensive to God. And not self-effort. That too is offensive, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Only by accepting grace through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only by expressing saving belief in Jesus, can we take the gift of righteousness from the hand of the one who extends it. That is the gospel, the good news. We don't have to work for it, even though we don't deserve it. We receive it by believing and receiving what God gifts to us, right standing with him. So, what does this mean for you? Take all that Paul has said and we try to figure it out. What does it mean for my life? Well, first of all, if you're a believer, which I assume most of you are, follower of Christ, quit working for what you already have. Quit trying to be good enough for what you can never deserve. You can't gain what you've already got. God's own righteousness. You can't gain what you've already got. Right standing with God. See, you are in with God. When you accepted Christ and you accepted the work that he did on the cross for you, you're in with God. So just gratefully accept his gift and joyfully learn to live in his grace. If you will do that, It will change your whole world. It'll change the way you think about the world, that you respond to the world, you respond to people, your sense of satisfaction in life. It'll change your whole worldview. When you gain knowledge and a practical understanding and experience of grace, it changes everything. You've got it. So enjoy it. Just enjoy it. It's God's gift. Now, if you're exploring faith, if you're here today and you've been thinking about this, you've been, discovering this Christianity stuff, if you're a spiritual seeker, I just want to say to you that the moment comes, there comes a moment in your life when it's decision time. Now, God will never force you to make a decision. God doesn't do that. And I'm not going to force you to make a decision either. I respect you too much for that. But after all the reasoning, after all the study, after all the searching, after all of the thinking, there comes a moment when a decision is called for. And maybe that time is right now. Maybe it's right now. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century French mathematician and physicist, philosopher, wrote this. He said, "Reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things that are beyond it. You can reason and contemplate and study and search. There comes a point when you realize there's stuff beyond what my mind can fully grasp." In the 11th century, a brilliant man by the name of Anselm said, "I believe in order that I may understand." You see, there's a point where you have to take that step of faith. You have to risk and you have to take that step of faith. You've reasoned and you've wrestled and you've tried to wrap your mind around faith long enough. Now is the time for that step of faith. And if you'll take it, you'll receive what you could never earn and what you don't deserve: God's gift of His own righteousness. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant thinker, perhaps my favorite author, he said this: "The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important." You see, if it's true, then it requires all of you, and it's worthy of all you've got. If it's not true, then walk away from it. Quit wasting your time. Go do something else. You see, Christianity, it's all or it's nothing. But one thing it's not moderately true. I don't know if you knew this about C.S. Lewis, but at age 15, he became an atheist. And he said he became very angry with God that he didn't exist. But when he hit his 30s, he had a change of heart. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant professor of literature at Oxford University. He hung out with guys like J.R.R. Tolkien and others in a group called the Inklings that wrote some wonderful literature, and they were Christians, and they helped him come into an experience of what true faith was all about. But for some time, he was trying to discredit Christianity. And as he was trying to discredit the faith, rather, he surrendered to Christ. Lewis wrote this. He said, "That which I feared had at last come upon me. I gave in. I knelt. I prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He had fought it so hard, and finally the evidence overwhelmed him, and he gave in. He surrendered. The evidence was so compelling that to this intellectual that sometime later he wrote, and I want you to hear this, he said, 'With Jesus, you must make a choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus.'" You've got to do something with him. Either love him or hate him. But you can't really live with anything in between and be intellectually honest about what Jesus himself claimed of himself. What are you going to do with Jesus? So I invite the worship team to come back to the stage, and we're going to sing one more song. I want to invite you to do what C.S. Lewis did. I want to invite you to do what countless millions of people have done for the last 2,000 years. I want to invite you to do what I did about 34 years ago when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to surrender your life to God by placing your faith, expressing your belief in Jesus, in His death and His resurrection. This is the moment. This is the moment of surrender.
Sing, Jesus, I surrender. I draw nearer. I fall down.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 8 of the series on Soli Deo Gloria, a study in the book of Romans. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com. Again, thank you for listening.